We had just started into chapter 4 of Amos. Let's remember that Amos is a prophet born and raised in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he has been sent by God up to the northern kingdom, who is in their heyday of the reign of Jeroboam II. Military is very powerful. Economy is booming. Things are looking good up there, except for their righteousness, which is not good. They are given over to idols. They have been so since the days of the first king, Jeroboam, who set up golden calves in the north and the south, Bethel and in Dan, and has set that kingdom on the wrong foot from the very beginning, and it has only gotten worse and worse. They've had kings such as Ahab and his wife Jezebel that made it worse with Baal worship, and it has, though they are prospering at this time that Amos goes up there, the spiritual condition of the country is in terrible, terrible shape. And so Amos goes with the word of the Lord to warn them of impending judgment that is coming upon the nation because of their sins. They don't see it that way, but they need to see things like God sees them. And that's important always for us to remember, is how God sees the situation of our own lives, how he sees the situation of the church, how he sees the situation of our country, of the world, so that we may understand what he sees and how he reacts to the things of how our lives, the country, the church may be. And so that is the situation here. And it's good that we are studying this, and I appreciate the interest that that you've had in this. We're covering things in the Bible that we don't touch on very often. It's sort of new territory when we go into the prophets, things that we don't preach about or study at length like we do the New Testament. We don't know Amos like we know the book of Acts or the book of Matthew. So all this is territory that that is new, is helpful to be able to go through this and to learn from these prophets of old. The New Testament writers quoted from these prophets because the principles that they talked about are true at all times of man's existence. We noted there in the first five verses of chapter 4, he said, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan," referring to the women of Samaria who were living in luxury but oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, a theme that we'll see over and over about the idea of the social injustice that the leaders of Israel were doing to those who were less fortunate. He sarcastically told them in verse 4 to come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Of course, Bethel was where one of those golden calves was located. Gilgal, near Jericho, seemed to be also a prominent place where unrighteousness and idolatry was found. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love. Notice it's not God didn't love it. They loved it. It was their idolatrous worship, leavenous worship, which was under the law forbidden. And so sarcastically he says, just come and sin. You love to do it. They didn't see it as sinning. They were being religious. But in God's eyes, they were transgressing his will. And so the prophet makes it very clear to them, you're sinning. You love to do this. Well, just go and do it if that's what you want to do. But they needed to see the situation as God saw it. So that's where we left off last week. And so we want to continue here in verses 6 and following. Israel fails to heed God's warnings. And remember back in Joel, We saw there that God was bringing a plague upon the people. What plague was that in the book of Joel? A locust plague, that's right. The swarming, destructive locusts that would tell the people, in fact, that the things of this earth were transitory, they were temporary, they could be taken away in a moment. And why? Because they needed to turn back to the Lord. They needed to be reminded that the God of heaven is the one that gave them everything, and that He could take it away also. That they needed to put their trust in God and not in themselves and not in material things. And here we see this same type of thing in verses 6 and following. There are five separate judgments, warnings that were given to the people of the ultimate impending judgment of God. Warnings that He had sent to them over a period of time to try to wake them up to their dire situation, to wake them up to their unrighteousness. And these five separate warnings are given in the form of calamities. Like the first one, where he says in verse 6, "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places." And of course, what's the simple terminology there? Famine, that's right. Cleanness of teeth means you're not putting you don't have anything to eat. the reason to brush your teeth later. They had whiteness of teeth, lack of bread. So here we have the first dire warning, famine. And that certainly would get one's attention. And that can come because of many things. A locust plague can cause a famine. A drought can cause a famine. Pestilence, things that sickness that comes upon crops. But he continues here, and I want you to notice in each of these five calamities that God says that He had brought, this is past tense, He had brought upon them, what does He say in each of them was the result, or the lack of result? As you have not returned to me. That's right. Yet you have not returned to me is the same statement that is made in each of these. You see it there at the latter part of verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me. Even though this famine was brought, I brought this famine upon you, it didn't wake you up. You didn't get the point. You have not yet returned to me, says the Lord, says Jehovah. In verse 7 and following, what is the calamity there? I withheld what? Which, of course, is what? Drought. That's right. He withheld rain. Drought. While there was still 3 months to the harvest, still 3 months of growing, and now a drought comes, so all your crops do what? They die. That's right. They just wither up and die. There's no rain. Nothing to water them. I mean, it's only 3 more months. We're going to harvest. Look at this great harvest we're going to have, and it dies. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. Oh, some would get rain, others would not get rain. And so they could see that this was the hand of God. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. So they'd have to go to another place to try to get water out of their wells. Their wells had dried up, but there wasn't enough water for everybody. So that's a very bad situation. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, I blasted you with what? Blight and mildew. We can call this pestilence, blight. Mildew, that's the idea of things that rot your plants, kill your plants. And he says, when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, here now the locust devoured them. We know about that. So you had blighted mildew. You had things that, you know, down here there's a citrus disease that kills orange trees. And if that gets into someone's orchard or something, it can kill the whole thing. And a lot of that has happened down here in Florida. And other trees get diseases, and different plants get diseases. And here the locusts, and what didn't die, the locusts devoured. So you had the pestilence of blight and mildew and locusts. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. We don't know how much time went on through all of this. It might have been months, it might have been years that they went through cycles of this. Yet it didn't wake them up. They just continued in their idolatry. They continued to ignore the Lord. They didn't turn to Him for help. They did not seek His favor. Maybe they prayed to Baal. Went to the golden calves and Dan and Bethel and prayed to them. And that certainly would not have solved the problem. And Amos tells them the problem is you didn't return to Jehovah. Yahweh God, that's the one who was knocking on your door. That's the one who was trying to get your attention. And it didn't work. The fourth one in verse 10, I sent among you what?
Plague.
That's right, a plague. Like what? Yeah, after the manner of Egypt, your young men I killed with a sword along with your captive horses. I made a stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. The idea of the young men dying reminds us of what plague in Egypt? Remember? Yeah, that last one, the 10th plague, the final one, the firstborn of Egypt. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, take a moment to look over there. There's something interesting that might be a connection here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and cursings of the law. And some of these are popping up here now, the curses of God upon disobedience. And it's interesting to make these connections. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let me get the right verse here. In fact, it's in footnote. Let me get the right footnote here. In footnote, they're on page 32. Page 31, I'm sorry. Footnote number 3. This may be fulfillment of the curse in Deuteronomy 28. And verse 60, 28 and verse 60, where in the curses of the law, moreover, he will bring back on you what? Does anybody see that? All the diseases of what? Of Egypt. That's right. One of the curses of the law was, if you're disobedient to God's law, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Now, I don't know what all diseases they had down there in Egypt. They might have had some particular frightful ones that God helped protect them from while they were in Egypt. But it gives you the idea that even of the plagues that were brought upon, the plagues and diseases, they'll come back on you. You escaped Egypt. You escaped all the fearful things there. But if you're disobedient to God, it's all going to come back on you. All the things you thought you escaped that God protected you from, He will not protect you from anymore. And so that sort of gives us an idea here when He says, I'll send a plague after the manner of Egypt. So this it reminds us of that 10th plague, but what kind of plague this is, we don't know. Some disease that the Egyptians had to deal with that caused a lot of death there in Egypt now came upon them. And they recognized it. Yet you have not, what? Returned to the Lord. Yeah. For the fourth time, he says again, I tried to get your attention through these terrible times. And sometimes that's the only thing that wakes people up. So why didn't he just come during good times and tell them, look, we need to be... But often people don't care about God when things are going good because they got other things on their mind. It's usually when things are going bad that people stop and take assessment of their lives and say, look, you know, life isn't as good as I thought it was. Or I can't trust just in my health, or I can't trust in my crops and things like that. You know, these things are here today, maybe gone tomorrow. That's the time usually somebody will say, you know, maybe I need to start thinking about my soul. Sometimes it's only temporary, but at least people start to think more about that instead of the things of this world, when the things of this world lose the luster that they had. The fifth one, I overthrew you, he says in verse 11, as what? Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. And of course that was the fire that was sent down from heaven. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire, well, that's very destructive to buildings, crops, people, everything. Yet you have not returned to me. So you see, in all of these, he repeats. He said, I brought these things upon you, yet you did not stop and take assessment of your spiritual life. I took away the physical things you put your trust in, and yet you have not returned to me. Warnings, yet they did not heed the warnings. And eventually what happens when we don't heed God's warnings and his long-suffering, what eventually will happen?
Punishment,
yeah. The long-suffering will end. As we were talking there on Wednesday night with Bobby there in 2 Peter chapter 3, God, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He didn't want the northern kingdom, his people to perish, though they were very idolatrous. Yet he warned them to come back to me. But yet they didn't listen. And therefore, he says in verse 12, prepare for what? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that's not... Now, we have an invitation song that takes those words. But that invitation song is the... You know, prepare yourself by coming and obeying the gospel, or get yourself as a fallen child of God back right with God. But this isn't an invitation. The context is you didn't listen to the warnings. Prepare for God's judgment, and you might want to run and hide under rocks and mountains as we see them sometimes do in these prophetic things, for them to run and hide. But you can't hide from God's judgment. And so they're told, basically what Amos does is he tells them that the fate of the nation is pretty much sealed. Now individually, God always has his remnant of faithful. Even Elijah early on, he thought everybody was gone except him. And yet God told him how many had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed the Baal? 7,000. That's right. He said, you need to get back to work, Elijah. You're not the only one. I have my... Now, 7,000 among all the population of the northern kingdom, probably a small amount. But still, God had his people. And there would be a remnant of faithful always, even in the days of the judges. You know how bad that was. You still had Ruth... and others who were faithful during those terrible times. But as a nation, the fate of the nation was becoming sealed. God was going to bring the nation to an end. And indeed he would, within just a few decades, after Jeroboam II, it just would take a precipitous fall. The kings after him were horrible. I mean, they were horrible before, but even more horrible, and there were assassinations and killings. One king only lasted a week. And they would finally be overtaken by the horrors of the Assyrian captivity. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And really, that's the theme of the book of Amos. Prepare for judgment. Those who are willing to repent, do so. But the nation itself, the fate has been sealed. How sad. How sad. Eventually it becomes too late. It's just too late. God, in his long suffering, has given opportunity after opportunity, warning after warning, but eventually it becomes too late. Any comments or thoughts or questions on that portion there? Very sobering, very powerful section of Amos. Yes, Angelina. Let's see here, verse 3. Oh, you're looking down at chapter 5? Oh yeah, we haven't got there yet, but we'll talk about that. But that will have the idea of a remnant. Yeah, a small portion, yeah, saved. But most everybody's going to be taken, but we'll get to that in a moment. The last section here of chapter 4, verse 13, is what is called, did you see it in the lesson? What's that called? There's three of them in the book of Amos. It's a name for a hymn of praise. Doxology. It's a hymn of praise, and there are three of them, and here they are. Amos 4 and verse 13. We'll see one here pretty soon again in Amos 5, verse 8 and 9. And then later on in the last chapter, Amos 9, verse 5 and 6. They're sort of just, they stop for a moment, and then there's something said about God's greatness, His power, His majesty. And it's called a doxology or a hymn of praise. And you'll see these often in the prophets. Paul did this in the book. Remember in the book of Romans, he would say, how wonderful, how great, how wise God is, you know, and how great His understanding is, surpassing our wisdom. He would just go into that praise of God, and it's the same type of thing. And here is the idea of Him as the Creator. It says, for behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind. There He is, praising God for being the Creator. Who declares to man what his thought is. Now that, sometimes that H is capitalized where God is declaring to man his thoughts, maybe the idea of revelation, but most of the time it is understood to be that God knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. So He declares to man what his thought is. He tells us what we're thinking and makes the morning darkness and treads the high places of the earth. That's sort of His power, His judgment. The Lord God of hosts is His name. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of hosts. And also the idea of God, the God of hosts, is the term Sabaoth in the Scriptures. Sabaoth. James uses the term Sabaoth in the book of James. It means the God of hosts or the host of heaven. He is the God of all. Even the idea of He is the God of His armies, the host of heaven. The host of heaven. The Lord God of hosts is His name. So that is the first of the three hymns of praise. Chapter 5. We're going a little slower through Amos because there are just a lot of good things to look at here. For the third time, he says, hear this word. Listen up. Give your attention. We saw it chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, for the third and final time, chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you. And this word is a what? A lamentation, which means what? What's a lamentation? Weeping, a lament. A lament is a lamentation. The book of Lamentations is appended to Jeremiah, and we assume that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentation. It is the lamentation or the weeping and sadness over the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That's yet to come, but that's the southern kingdom. But that's the weeping prophet, Jeremiah is called, the lamenting prophet. So here, though, is a lamentation. He told him, prepare to meet your God, prepare for judgment. And this is a very sad time. There ought not to be any rejoicing. There's no need to be parades going through Samaria and all this. The people need to be weeping over the condition of the country, over the condition of their souls. This lamentation, O house of Israel. He says, who has fallen? Verse 2. Who has fallen? The Virgin of Israel. Virgin is the idea of purity, hearkening back to Israel, perhaps in the wilderness, as God takes His people out of Egypt, and they become with Him a covenant people. Remember, how was it pictured in Hosea? Israel was like what to God? Like a harlot, but a wife, an unfaithful wife. But you see the idea of a marriage relationship there. But there you have a lament, a mourning, because Israel has fallen. The virgin love of God has fallen into sin. the same idea that what we saw in Hosea, an unfaithful one, and she cannot rise up. What was that? What was that commercial? She's falling and can't get up. And that's what you got here. There's no one to help. She's fallen and she can't get up. God would help her up, but she refuses. She's not looking to Him. It's a terrible, very sad, sad picture. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up because she's in sin. You can't rise up in sin. She's got to change, to be pulled back up to her former position. And then verse 3, Angelina, you were mentioning, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left of the house of Israel." What's the percentage there? Math? 10%, yeah. 10%. Only a small remnant will be left. You have only 10% left. That's not much. You got a dollar, and somebody says, "Well, I'll take your dollar. Here's a dime." That's not good spending power there. Not much left. And that's what we have here. There's only going to be a very small remnant left. When Assyria takes, and we'll look at this later on as we move through the prophets, we'll look at what Assyria did and what it says in Kings. But they went through and they left only the old. They took the strong. They took those that would be a threat. They left in the land those who were no threat to them. And then they brought in foreign peoples and replanted them in the land. And they mixed in with what was left. And that's where the Samaritans came from, who were the half-breeds, the half-Jew and half-Gentile. That began from what the Assyrians did after they took out all of the good people and the young men, the young women, all that, and left the older ones there, those who wouldn't be a threat, enough to just keep a few things going, and brought in others from other lands. And that's the 10%. That's all would be left, just a remnant. In verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of the house of Israel," how would anyone individually help themselves? If you're of a mind, if you at least, no one else, but you're of the 10% that says, "Look, maybe I better listen," what do you need to do? Seek God. A calling for sinners to repent. Those who have a mind to do so, even though the nation is going to be taken away, "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel." Remember, Bethel again is the place of where the worship of the calf was. Don't enter Gilgal. You see Bethel and Gilgal again. Nor pass over to Beersheba. Beersheba was all the way down to the southern end. Often it says from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba was the furthest south, even down there in Judah. Don't go down there. "For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing." Remember, Bethel was renamed Beth-Aven, house of nothing. And here he says, "You'll come to nothing." "Seek the Lord and live." There's the invitation, at least, to anyone who will listen. The prophet says, "Seek the Lord and live." That's your only hope. "Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, who will turn justice to wormwood." Wormwood was the idea of that which is bitter. Sour, "and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Indeed. And that leads into now the second hymn of praise. The second hymn of praise. Here in Amos 5, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "He made the Pleiades and the Orion." If you didn't look up there, what are those? Those are stars, constellations. Constellations. If you like astronomy, not astrology, astronomy, the study of the stars and universe out there, you know the Pleiades and the Orion. I'll say more about that in just a moment. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Notice both in verse 13 of chapter 4 and here, His name is emphasized. The Lord's name, the name of the Lord. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. So again, it talks about him as the creator, the maker of constellations. He controls the light. He controls darkness. He controls the waters of the sea, and his wrath is fierce. Good things to remember. The greatness, the power, the fierceness of God himself. This isn't the only place where, interesting, that Pleiades and Orion is mentioned. On the top of page 32, you see in the paragraph there where I said the second doxology or hymn of praise, praises God as the maker of the constellations, Pleiades and Orion. Job mentions these same ones in Job 9, verse 9, and in chapter 38, and in verse 31. In fact, I think it's Job 38, if I remember correctly. Let me look over there. Job 38, and in verse 31, where it says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades and loose the belt of Orion?" Have you ever seen the belt of Orion? Orion's belt? It's one of the most easiest things to see in the sky. Here's the constellations. In fact, here's the Orion's belt. That's one thing I always look for when I look up there, is those three stars in a row. And that's Orion's belt. I don't know hardly anything about any of the other constellations. I'm not an astronomy. I love to think about this, but it just hasn't been my thing to put a lot of thought into. But Orion is the hunter. He's the hunter constellation. And the three stars there see is Orion's belt. Now, if you go if you take that last one and go straight on a straight line there, past the bright star Aldebaran, I think it is, you'll eventually get to the cluster of the Pleiades, which is a cluster of seven stars. Seven's a good number. Seven stars. It's a cluster, the Pleiades. The word Pleiades means either the seven virgins or the... The what? Seven. Okay, very good. But you see, they're close to me, and they're easy to see in the night sky, even with the naked eye, and that's why the belt of Orion is. You can see that without a telescope or anything like that on a clear night. And that's what it is. Let me see, I've got something here. Again, you can see the belt there of Orion. That in there in Job 38 talks about who can loosen the belt of Orion. Why? You can't, I can't. And then you see the Pleiades is part of the Leo, or the bull, rather, Taurus the bull constellation. It's all part of that. So you got the hunter and the Taurus the bull right next to one another. I think I've got another. There it is, right there. Those are constellations. It's interesting to look at that. And the ancients would have looked at that, and they would have recognized what's being talked about here in Amos and in Job. Just to give, it's nice to think about the vastness of God's power. Those three stars that are there on the belt of Orion, they've got Arabic names, I can't pronounce them. But they're between 1,000 and 2,000 light years away. To put that into context, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. That's why you see somebody hit a ball before you hear it. Because you see it, light travels faster than sound. 186,000 miles per second. One light year is 6 trillion miles. One light year, 6 trillion miles. Mile. And we only know trillion because we hear about our debt now. So we got the, you know, a trillion's a big number. Huge. 1 trillion is 1,000 billion. 1 billion is 1,000 million. So get that. So 1 trillion is 1,000 billion. That's a lot. But that's one light year, or 6 of those rather. 6 trillion miles is one light year. That belt of Orion, when you look at it in the sky, is over 1,000 light years away. You're getting into 6 quadrillion miles. Quadrillion is the next thing after trillion. 6 quadrillion miles. I can't even conceive of the distance. And friend, this is just in our corner of the Milky Way galaxy, just in our little corner. We are over 200,000 light years away from the center of our own galaxy. And there are many galaxies out there. The Hubble telescope has seen them. Can you conceive of the vastness of God in the universe? You know, 50 miles is a long way for me. Can you imagine 6 quadrillion miles, and that's just in our little neighborhood of our own little galaxy? That's the power of God to hold all of that in His hand. And the ancients thought about that. And that's why David said, "Who am I, God? Who is man that you take thought of us?" Especially in these winter months, you can really see Orion's belt good, so yes. There's not really any 3 stars that line up like that other than Orion's belt, so that's probably what you're seeing, yes. I'm not an astronomer to tell you exactly where in the sky to look for that, but they're pretty prominent. And they're very bright. They're super bright. Those stars there are far, far brighter than our sun is. Far, far brighter. And for us to see. But I wanted to just describe that to you because, again, in the context of Amos, we think about how great and how powerful our God is. And yet He's concerned about you and I. He's concerned about our soul. All right. Well, we've got a few minutes left. Let's move on here to chapter 5, verse 10 through 15. Verse 10 through 15. Proclaim... Whoops, I'm on the wrong page here. Here we go. Amos says, "The people hate those who do what? Rebuke in the gate. They abhor who? One who speaks uprightly." Was that good? No, that's not good. But that, again, was the condition of the people. He says, "I want you to see yourselves. Here's how God sees you. You hate people who rebuke you, like Amos, like others. Those who say you have done sin, you need to come back to God. You hate those people. They're trying to tell you what you need to hear. Those who speak uprightly, who talk about what's right and good and righteous, you abhor people like that." Does that still happen today? Yeah, those people don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about what the Lord says that we shouldn't be doing. Just tell me about the love of Jesus. Yet Jesus rebuked. Yet Jesus spoke uprightly. He told people they ought to go and sin no more. He told the Pharisees that they were hypocrites. It's still true today. And that's why we're going to see in chapter 7, the priest of Bethel come out and tell Amos, "Just go home. We don't want to hear you. Just go back to the southern. Go home." And that's what often people will say. "Therefore," he says in verse 11, "because you tread down the poor, take grain taxes from him, that you, though you," notice again, he does, they take advantage of people. And because of that, he says, "though you've built houses of hewn stones, you won't" what? "You won't live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards," yet what? "You're not going to drink of them." No. "You've built your houses, oh how nice, you built these fine vineyards, but you're not going to be around, you're not going to be around very long to enjoy all those things because of their multitude," or their manifold, verse 12, "manifold transgressions. I know your manifold transgression." Again, this is how God sees it. They didn't see it this way. What's manifold mean?
Many.
Many, that's right. Many transgressions. It's just not, "Oops, I made a mistake. Got to correct that." No, you just, sin is piling upon sin. "Your mighty sins, you afflict the just and take bribes." Again, you see constantly this theme of taking advantage of the little people, taking advantage of the poor. those who can't help themselves. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Usually the gate was where the wise men would sit, and you would go to hear your case heard in the gate. They would sit in the gates. The wise would be there, those who would be judges. And he says, they divert you. They say, no, don't go there. They don't care. Or they'd go there and they wouldn't hear their case. And what are you going to do? I mean, you can't sue today like we have. There weren't lawyers waiting there to say, I'll take your case. If they wouldn't hear your case, if they didn't care about you, you just went home and too bad for you. I mean, that's bad. Therefore, he says in verse 13, the prudent keep silent at this time, for it's an evil time. People knew they'd maybe just better keep their mouth shut, because people were taking advantage of hurting people. Again, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Here's hate what? Hate evil, love what? Love good. That's right. Love good that you may live. Don't hate the one who rebukes you. You need to hate evil that is going to bring destruction from God Himself. Powerful words here, but they weren't listening. You need to establish justice in the gate. That means somebody who will be there to hear people's cases and give proper justice, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's the second time Joseph has been mentioned. You remember there were two tribes that came from Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim, of course, is one of the main ones in the northern kingdom. Manasseh was there too. But Ephraim was one of the main ones. So when he mentions Joseph, he means all of the northern kingdom, and Ephraim in particular. Maybe God will have pity on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the street. More lamentation, you see. They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. This gets now to the day of the Lord, as he mentions now in the next verse, verse 18. Woe to you. And now he starts a series of three woes. He said, hear the word, hear this word three times. Now three times he's going to say, woe to you. And when God says woe, that's bad. It's very, very bad. Woe to you. Back up for just a moment. This will be the last thing we'll look at. In verse 17, he says, I will pass through you. Well, we'll start there next week. Pass through you. Notice if you do, in particular, footnote number 6 on page 32, that language comes from the book of Exodus. I will pass through you. That's the same language that was used of God and what He did to Egypt in that 10th plague. I will pass through Egypt. Now,